You can take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, you can take it and you can turn to 1 Peter. Our passage for this morning is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 2. It goes along very, very well with Rudy's choice of Isaiah 53, so good job, Ruth. And I'm sure you'll see that as we work our way through this passage. But let's begin with me just reading the text for us together. Peter says there in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Why does God allow innocent people to suffer? If God is good, why does innocent suffering exist? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Have you ever had to face that question? Did you feel that you had a good answer to the question? In one sense, it's not that difficult a question to answer if you have a biblically informed view on suffering in this world, right? The biblical information is pretty clear, but in another sense, it's actually quite a difficult question to answer well. What's hard about that question is answering in a way that makes sense to the person who is asking you that question. If someone asks that question with sincerity, then you want to answer him, right? And you could give him a flippant answer. You know, you could give him a quick, you know, dismissive answer. Why does innocent suffering exist in the world? It doesn't. Because there's no such thing as an innocent person. So how could innocent suffering exist? It's an easy answer. It's not a good answer. It's not the best answer. You know? When someone asks you that question in sincerity, then the flippant answer is not going to help them. You know? And I would venture to say that actually it is quite possibly wrong to answer that question that way, because strictly speaking, biblically defined, innocent suffering most definitely does exist. Or maybe better I should say, innocent suffering did exist. You know, there was such a thing as innocent suffering. So I think the best way to come at this question is to go to, you know, whether someone agrees with you or not that innocent suffering still happens, I would put that aside for a second. And I would say, let's go to what is the most obvious example of innocent suffering in all of human history, right? What's the clearest example of innocent suffering? And if we can then see how God used that example, the greatest example, the most innocent person ever who suffered worse than anyone else, right? If we can see how God is good despite that innocent suffering, if we can see how God used it for good and for his own glory, right, then we can argue from the greater to the lesser, right? If God could use the worst suffering done by the most innocent person ever for his glory and our good, then he can do the same thing with lesser forms of suffering as well. Okay, so I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. It's Good Friday. The most innocent person, whether other innocent persons have existed as well, surely we can agree that Jesus was the most innocent person ever to live. Okay, so Easter is the answer to that question. How can a good God allow innocent suffering? The answer to that question is Easter. Yeah. Okay, so this is the short answer. And, you know, we can pack our bags and go home now, but you know, they pay me to give you long answers, not short answers. So we'll unpack that short answer for the next 30 minutes or so. and see what Peter has to say about it, right? What I want us to see this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2 is how Christ is the answer to that question of how a good God could allow innocent suffering and how God is able to use innocent suffering for good. We're going to see that by looking at Jesus in three different roles as explained in this passage, right? Peter portrays Jesus for us here firstly as a sufferer, then secondly as a substitute, and thirdly as a shepherd. Now, in the context of 1 Peter here, Peter's bigger argument is that he's using Jesus and the innocent or unjust, if you will, suffering of Jesus. The unjust suffering of Jesus comes in the context of his innocence, right? So he's using the unjust suffering of Jesus as a model, as a pattern for us to follow as we come across, you know, maybe not innocent suffering, but certainly unjust suffering. And that's a bigger context here in 1 Peter. This morning, I'm not going to focus on that larger context. We're just going to look very simply here on the roles that Jesus fulfills here on Easter as a sufferer, substitute, and shepherd. But if you want to see how that flow of Peter's argument develops, then when I preach, you can go to our website and the sermons on 1 Peter, and you can follow along there. You'll find the sermons where I actually work through this greater context. But this morning, like I said, just the three roles of Jesus. And we're going to begin with his role as sufferer, or maybe more specifically, his role as innocent sufferer. Okay, so in verses 22 and 23, Peter strives to capture for us something of the nature of Jesus' sufferings by giving us the series of rapid fire, quick succession, parallel descriptions of who Jesus was and what it was that Jesus had to endure. We could maybe categorize those things, you know, so who Jesus was and what he had to endure. We could maybe categorize that in terms of the devotion and the dependence of Jesus. Okay, the first way that Peter describes Jesus here is to say that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I think this is just meant to give us like a comprehensive description of Jesus' unstained devotion towards his heavenly Father. In terms of his behavior, right, in terms of Jesus' actions, he never transgressed, right? He never did anything wrong. He never sinned through commission, through acts that are sinful. And then also, he never fell short of the standard that the law of Moses lays out for humanity, right? So he never sins overtly through his actions, and he never sins by failing to accomplish the necessary actions, right? His devotion is unstained. His obedience is perfect, and it is this perfect obedience, the sinlessness of Jesus, that qualifies him to be, as Peter said earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 19, he describes Jesus as the unblemished and spotless lamb who was sacrificed for us. Right? He is unblemished and spotless because of his unstained devotion. Secondly, Peter tells us that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Now again, I don't think the point here is specifically to emphasize the fact that Jesus never lied. Certainly that's true. Certainly Jesus did never lie. But instead, I think this is just another way in which Peter is showing to us the fact that Jesus is sinless, right? So he never sinned in his deeds, as we've already seen, but he also never sinned in his words. Now, it's easier to behave the right way than to speak the right way, because you say things before you even realize what happened, you know. And there's a reason for that, because as Jesus says, right, the what comes out of your mouth proceeds from your heart. So in other words, have pure speech, you have to have a pure heart, right? So our speech is an indication of what's going on the inside. So I think this is just simply to affirm that Jesus was indeed an innocent sufferer, inside and out, right? In his actions, what he did, what he didn't fail to do, right? In his words, in his heart motives from which those words proceeded, all of it is pointing to the fact that he is innocent, he is pure, he is spotless, right? It's James, the younger brother of Jesus, who says that if anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a perfect man. Right? Have you ever wondered why James would make that specific claim when he begins talking about the tongue? If anyone doesn't sin in what he says, he is a perfect man. Right? You ever thought about the fact that the guy who speaks those words had an older brother who never once sinned in what he did and in whose mouth no deceit was found? You know, talk about a standard, a bar set for your younger brother to live up to. Yeah. This poor second brother, James, is a sad disappointment to Mary, I'm sure, right? But it explains something of why James introduces himself the way that he does in his letter, right? He begins the letter by describing himself not as James, the brother of Jesus, which would have been totally legitimate, but as James, the slave, right? The bondservant in the NSB, but it's the word slave. The slave of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he describes his own brother, because he, knowing Jesus his whole life, had seen him never commit sin and no deceit being in his mouth. Okay, so having shown us in the perfect devotion of Jesus, Peter also wants us to see the patient dependence of Jesus. Verse 23 says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. To be reviled is basically just to have insults hurled at you. And it can be very difficult, right? When people insult you, it can be very difficult to not return, you know, insult for insult, but to, in fact, instead hold back, to keep quiet in the face of insults and unfair and unfounded accusations. It can be very hard. It's a real test. One of the most helpful practical pieces of advice that I ever received on this topic came from Charles Spurgeon. I've quoted this before. You may have heard me say that Spurgeon's encouragement to you in the midst of unfair accusation, and you know, I'm paraphrasing, but he says when people say things about you that's unfair and untrue and unfounded and you feel very sorry for yourself about all these things people are saying about you, like, don't worry, just relax. If they knew the truth about how bad you really are, the things they'd be saying would be way worse. That's great advice, isn't it? It's so easy for us to feel offended by what people say about us. It's so easy for us to feel wronged, like we're being treated unfairly when people insult us. But actually, we aren't really being unfairly treated, are we? Generally, we are so much worse than people actually realize. And so we can just be glad about the things they do say about us, you know, that they don't actually speak the truth about us. Say the things that deserves to be said about us. Now, that's great advice for us. It works really well for myself to remember that as I struggle with this thing, but like, that wouldn't work for Jesus, would it? Because unlike us, Jesus actually was innocent. And the accusations that they made against Jesus were awful. In John 8, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being born of fornication, right? But then they take it one step further. Not just are you born of fornication, but your dad was a despised Samaritan. Mary cheated with Joseph on a Samaritan. That's what they say to Jesus. They call him demon-possessed. They accuse him of blasphemy. In fact, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees go so far as to say that the entire supernatural, all of the miracles that Jesus does, his whole supernatural ministry is driven, empowered by Satan himself. That's what they say. And they accuse Jesus of gluttony. They call him a drunkard. When they arrest Jesus and bring him before Pilate, they accuse him of perverting the entire nation of Israel, of trying to incite civil disobedience against the Roman Empire. They accuse him of being a deceiver and an evildoer. And every one of those claims against him is false. And not once does he retaliate. You know, he's crucified and put on the cross, and even while he's hanging on the cross dying, they hurl insults at him and they mock him. And yet even then, Jesus never reviles them. As he suffers innocently, he utters not a single threat. Instead, you know what he does? As he's hanging on the cross dying, Luke tells us in Luke 23:34, that as Jesus is hanging on the cross dying, and the Roman soldiers are already arguing about which of his stuff they want to keep, you know what Jesus does? He asks his Father to forgive them. because they don't understand what they're doing. How is he able to do that? How is Jesus able to sustain such an attitude throughout his whole life? Well, the answer comes for us in the last part of verse 23, where it says that instead of uttering threats, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. To entrust here is literally to hand over to the care of someone else, you know? So if you get someone to babysit your children, so illustration that works in my family, right? You get someone to babysit your children, you entrust the care of your children over to someone else. Okay, this is what Jesus did. But what? You know, it's not his children. What is it that he hands over to the trust of another? The NSB has in italics, if you look there, it says, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That word himself is in italics because it's not actually in the Greek. In the Greek, it doesn't say what it is that Jesus keeps on entrusting. And I think the reason why the Greek doesn't say is because it isn't any one thing. It's everything. It's all of his life that Jesus continually entrusts to the care of his Father. So he is able to sinlessly endure suffering because he is not committed to fighting his own battle, committed to his own self-protection. He entrusts everything, all of his concerns, to the care of his Father. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to his cause, right? Those who follow him, what will happen to those who have wronged him? For those who have left everything to become his disciples? All of those concerns, Jesus entrusts to God, to the faithful care of his Father, because he knows that his Father is the one who judges righteously. So Abraham asked the question in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The answer is, of course he will. This God who judges righteously, who is good and who does what is good, he is the one who has divinely determined what is necessary for Jesus to suffer on our behalf. And so Jesus trusts him and entrusts everything to him. Just as an aside, God has likewise divinely determined what each one of us is to suffer on behalf of Christ. And so we too should trust him and entrust ourselves to him. Now Jesus gives us a pattern. He's not just a picture, but also a pattern for us of what unjust suffering looks like. And then as we come to verse 24, Peter shows us the purpose behind the innocent suffering of Jesus, right? Here we see then our second point for this morning, where Peter shows us Jesus as substitute. Now, he's going to substantiate, like I said, in the larger context of the letter, he substantiates the purpose for our calling to suffer unjustly by demonstrating for us the purpose of Jesus' calling to suffer unjustly. Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer unjustly, to suffer innocently? And Peter tells us in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. In this verse, we come to the ultimate expression, the ultimate purpose behind Christ's innocent suffering. The first purpose, as Peter says that there for us, is that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Right? Now, it's not just, you can read that, he bore our sins in his body, and you can read that and think that he is suffering for our benefit. But he wasn't just suffering for our benefit. Jesus isn't just like a parent who gives up certain things voluntarily so that they might have more to give to their children than what they had growing up, right? Every good and faithful parent wants what's best for their children. They willingly sacrifice for the good of their children. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't just suffer for us. Peter's point is that Jesus suffers instead of us. Jesus suffers in our place. The word bore here is a word that literally means to lift or to carry up something. And everything in this description that Peter gives us here vividly and visually points us towards the crucifixion of Jesus. He carried our sins in his body up onto the cross. And you can picture how as Jesus is raised up physically, literally onto a cross, our sins are raised up in him, with him. Why? To do what? To pay the price that we can't pay. To endure the suffering that we are not able to endure. And Jesus is far from the only person ever to be whipped. He is far from the only person ever to be beaten or insulted or even crucified. And those things are bad. But that's not what Peter is referring to here when he says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Throughout this section, as I've said already, or hinted at least, throughout this section, Peter is alluding to the words and the images of Isaiah 53. So obviously that passage is very much in the back of his mind as he is writing these words. And as we already saw from Isaiah this morning, in Isaiah's mind, it's very clear that it is the Father, it is God who is pouring out punishment upon the Son on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says that Yahweh was pleased to crush his Son, putting him to grief. Now, what we learn from Isaiah is that Jesus offers himself as a guilt offering in our place so that he can take our sins in himself and satisfy God's wrath. Now, the world doesn't go dark for 3 hours because of the physical suffering of Jesus. The world goes dark for 3 hours because of the spiritual suffering of Jesus as the wrath of an almighty God is poured out upon his own Son for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. Yes, in his innocent suffering, Jesus is a model for us, a model to pattern our lives after, but he is more than that. In his suffering, Jesus becomes our mediator. I don't know if you picked up on this, but in this section, Peter kept talking about you, second person pronoun, right? Over and over, he says, you have been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And he goes back to the second person pronoun. But here, as he is talking about Jesus's penal substitutionary atonement, right? His taking God's wrath on himself for us. He talks about our sins. He identifies himself with his readers. He cannot talk about this without talking about it in the first person. I think that's true for every believer. You know, it's possible to understand the facts of the gospel and to not actually be saved. For years, more than a decade, I thought I was a believer because I thought being a believer meant understanding and believing the truth about the gospel, right? I agreed to all of it. I believed that Jesus died for sinners, believed that he rose from the grave. Somehow, I just missed the fact that he died for me as a sinner. I failed to feel the weight of my own sin. I never felt the burden of the realization that Jesus lifted up my sin in his body on the cross. But like every born-again believer, Peter feels deeply, along with the hymn writer, the truth that it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. At that realization of the freedom and the life that is given to us through the suffering and the death of Jesus has a profound impact on the life of every believer. At salvation, we are freed not only from the penalty of sin that hangs over us, but also of the power that sin holds over our lives, which is exactly where Peter goes next. That's what he explains in the rest of verse 24. He says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what it says in the NASB. This is actually not a great translation of the Greek. Translations like the Legacy Standard Bible and the Christian Standard Bible do a better job of translating, in my opinion. The Greek, I think, is better rendered as so that, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. Now, Peter isn't talking about vicarious substitution anymore at this point. This isn't talking about imputed righteousness. It's not what this is talking about. It isn't the righteousness of Jesus that is counted now to our legal status before God, right? That's what he was talking about. He has moved on from that now. Now he is talking about our own very real transformation as a result of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The death of Christ meant to transform your life in very real, very tangible ways. People who are saved do not stay the same. They change. They grow. That very real transformation in our lives brings us to our final point for this morning. Easter reminds us that Jesus is not only a sufferer, Jesus is not only our substitute, but Jesus is also our shepherd. The end of verse 24 says, "For by his wounds you were healed." Wounds here in the Greek is actually just the singular word wound, by his wounding. I think it's meant to encompass the entirety of his earthly sufferings, but obviously it's meant to draw particular attention to his sufferings on the cross. Notice also how Peter says, "You were healed." Not "you are being healed" or "you will be healed," but "you were healed." The once-for-all suffering of Christ is accomplished for us, a once-for-all spiritual healing in our relationship with God as our Father. Peter expands then in verse 25 exactly what this healing involves. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." It's a very frequent picture in the New Testament that compares believers to sheep. You know, it's not a flattering picture, but it is an accurate picture. Sheep, for the most part, are dirty and dumb and defenseless. And that's a pretty good description of who we were before our salvation. Before salvation, we had no idea of the harm that sin held for us. And so we kept wandering right back into it, the same sins over and over again, even while they were destroying us. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 about the one sheep that goes astray, right? That the shepherd goes and brings back to the fold. That's us, right? We were continually straying into sin. We were lost. We were hopeless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then Jesus came and sought us out. He found us. And the analogy seems to break down a little bit here, but it is by the wounding of the shepherd that the sheep are healed. Healing here obviously isn't a reference to physical healing, right? It's a spiritual healing. That's why Peter describes Jesus not only as our shepherd, but the guardian of our souls, because he's talking about a spiritual reality. It is through the substitutionary suffering of our shepherd that our souls are restored to God. And the imagery that he uses here spans all of human history, right? He goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity, where God made us and placed us in the garden so that we could be with him. But then we rebelled, we strayed. And so John says in John 1 verse 10, that when Jesus came, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But then John continues in the very next verse in John 1, and he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." As our faithful shepherd, the restoration that Jesus brings about for our soul is an absolute restoration. It is, you might even say, an intimate restoration as we are brought into the family of God himself. So later in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about himself as a shepherd, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." What is this knowledge that we have as God, as Jesus becomes our shepherd? What's the standard? He says in verse 15, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father." The intimacy of union that we have with Jesus as our shepherd is the same as the intimacy that exists between Father and Son. And then Jesus says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." And that's why Good Friday is Good Friday, because we get to celebrate a good shepherd who innocently suffered as our substitute reconciled to God. Now, if Friday was the whole story, if he stayed in the grave, then it would be a touching story. It would be a beautiful story, but it would be a tragic story. It would maybe even fill us with thankfulness, but it would leave us with no hope. But he didn't stay in the grave. He suffered wrath for us, but more than that, he also conquered death itself on our behalf. Right? That's what I read last week, 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. I think these are the verses I closed with last week. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Our Savior is alive in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father. And one day he will bring to culmination the work that he began for us on the cross. And as we await his triumphant return, in expectation of that coming day when he is going to gather us to himself, as we live in this anticipation, we rejoice in what he has done for us and in the certain knowledge of what he will still do for us in the future.